We're turning this morning in the Word of the Lord to John's Gospel, chapter 7. That Gospel that reminds us of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each Gospel shows a different aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. John shows us divinity. John chapter 7, commencing to read then at the opening verse 1 and reading down to the end of verse 13. John chapter 7, commencing our reading at the opening verse. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Amen. We'll end our reading there at that 13th verse. And we do know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word. We want to think this morning of the theme of the emblem of the Feast of Tabernacles. The emblem of the Feast of Tabernacles. What does it teach us? What ought it to have taught the Jews? And with God's word open before us, let's ask the Lord to come and to help us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice again this morning in the fact that in our province we have the open book of God. We thank Thee for free and religious liberty. We thank Thee for the opportunity to hear more about our Savior, His person and His work. And we pray, O God, today that in everything that is said and done to the conclusion of this meeting, that Christ would be uplifted, that His alone would be the preeminence and the glory. O come today and minister to these hearts of ours. Lord, we're very conscious that Thou dost see us as we really are. Not the way we would want others to see us. Not the show and that we would put on for those around us. But Thou seest the real us. For Thou dost see our hearts. O come today and challenge us. As we consider Thy word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is really that verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The last time the Lord Jesus Christ had been at Jerusalem, the events of that day had set the people's tongues a-wagging. And they were now speaking some 8 months later of the events of that day. In verse 21, the Savior in John 7:21, that is, he refers to this work. It was the healing of the man there by the pool of Bethesda. A man lame for some 38 years. The people were still discussing it. And their discussion clearly centered around two topics. Not only was there the notable miracle that had occurred, but there was also the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed that miracle upon the Sabbath day. In their minds, as Jews, they wondered, how could Christ doing this miracle upon the Sabbath day square with the law of Moses? The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, now had a renewed hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. As verses 1 and verse 19 of John 7 makes clear, their hearts were now filled with a desire to murder the Savior. And Christ, who knows all things, men and women, was fully aware of this. And so he does not initially go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he remains in Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ is ever our example. He does not go to the place of danger. For we are not to put our lives in any more danger than can be avoided. But I want you to see something else as well. That in the verse number 8, he encourages others to do what is right. For he says to his brethren, go ye up unto the feast. And believer, we should always be those who seek to encourage, saved or unsaved, to do that which is right. However, the Lord Jesus Christ does not waste his time, but he redeems the time as he seeks the good of the souls of men in this area. The word there, walked, literally means walking in the verse 1, and it carries with it the thought of activity. You see, Matthew Henry, the great Puritan writer, writing on this verse, he says this, and I want you to think of these words. When we cannot do what and where we would, we must do what and where we can. I believe another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was so reluctant even to leave Galilee is because this would be the very last occasion when he would visit this area. Because if you turn over to verse 33 of John chapter 7, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ says, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. In 8 months' time, the Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, for those who would believe on his name. These verses also show us something not only of the example of Christ, but also of the enemies of Christ. How solemn that in these verses we read of his brethren, those who knew him best, those who had observed him at closest quarters, that we read of them that they did not, verse 5, believe in him. The Jewish leaders, they were also his enemies, those who claimed to be religious. And yet here we have them this morning in John chapter 7, it's recorded for us. At this most solemn of ceremonies, they draw nigh to God with their lips, but their hearts are far away from him. But then there were the people. And it is worthy of note in the verse 12 that they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of deceiving the people. That word deceiving is the very same word that is used in Jude and in the verse 13 where we have the word wandering. In Jude 13 it's speaking there of the wandering stars. And that's what they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being. And I ask you the question this morning. In olden times when the ship's master would have looked to the stars for direction, what benefit would a wandering star have been to direct the course of his vessel? I believe the greater significance in them calling the Lord Jesus Christ a deceiver is because whenever the Jews go to Pilate after the Lord is dead and after he is put in the tomb, they go and they suggest to Pilate that he puts a watch upon the door, for they say the words, that you remember how that this deceiver, while he was yet alive, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And the thought is here that the people had been polluted, as it were. Their minds had been brought to think of Christ as a deceiver by the religious leaders of the day. And here's the thought, men and women. Who has an influence upon your life and mine? How we need to watch our company. How we need to watch those who have an influence upon us, especially in spiritual things. But it is not to the example of Christ, nor to the enemies of the Savior, that I want to draw your attention for the remainder of our time here today, but to the emblem of the Feast of Tabernacles. Four simple lessons. Don't worry, I borrowed a watch, so I'm going to keep the time quite close. I want you to notice first lesson that the Feast of Tabernacles ought to have taught the Jews and would teach us today. It reminded Israel of their pilgrimage upon the earth. John's Gospel is not only the Gospel that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the divine Son of God and the Creator of all things, but it was also written primarily to the Gentiles. That's why in our text, verse 2, we have it penned there. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles was also known as the Feast of Booths. And Israel, by keeping this feast, were reminded of their wilderness wanderings. And of that tremendous truth in the Word of God, you can read it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Back in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, in the verse 42, we're told there, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days, all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Listen, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, this afternoon it speaks to us that we are strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. There is nothing permanent, men and women, as far as this world is concerned. First John in his epistle, First John, the very same person who wrote John chapter 7 here. In chapter 2, you can look it up, First John chapter 2 in the verse number 17, he pens these words from the Lord, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And those words there, and the world passeth away, it carries with it the picture of a scene of a play. And the thought is that one day the curtain will fall as far as each and every one of us is concerned. Our little scene, our little time will be over. But the truth that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth ought to have an impact on the sort of lives that we live. And that's what the Apostle Paul exhorted his young son in the faith, Timothy, when he told him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Isn't this an age of discontentment? Oh, tell me, believer, is there that contentment that the Lord would have in our lives for the blessings that He has given? But I want you to notice too that Peter also spoke of the impact that this truth of being pilgrims and strangers ought to have upon our lives, as he cautioned those to whom he wrote in 1 Peter 2 and 11, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It spoke to Israel of their pilgrimage. I want you to notice something secondly. It spoke to Israel and speaks to us today of the provision of the Lord. It reminded them of past provision. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt. That's what Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse 43 reminds them, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Are we not like Israel to remember what the Lord has delivered us from? You remember how the Lord spoke those words through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 51 and the verse 1. Speaking to those that follow after righteousness, those that seek the Lord. How they were to look unto the rock from whence they were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. But also we are to remember all the way that the Lord has led us up to this hour. And at this Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, it records there of Israel that on the first day of the feast, listen carefully, they were to take the goodly trees. They were to take the branches of the palm trees and the boughs of thick trees and the willow by the brook, and they were to rejoice before the Lord 7 days. And this afternoon, I want us to consider what were the significance of these trees. What lessons did these trees convey to Israel that they took to make their booths? Why, the palm trees reminded them of the valleys and of the plains where they grew. The myrtle trees reminded them of the mountain tops. The willows, why, they were the willows of the brook and reminded them of the provision of water for them. And O child of God, as we look back over our past, can we not remember those times the Lord has led us in the valleys and in the plains and in the times of difficulty? Can we not praise Him for those times when He has lifted us up to the mountain tops? And when He has provided each and every need. But not only was there past supply, but there was also the present supply. The Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Ingathering. You'll find that in Exodus 34. And Exodus 34 also tells us that it was at the year's end that there was this Feast of Ingathering. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we're told there, it's recorded for us, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. And this passage goes on to tell us of the tremendous time of rejoicing that it was for Israel, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. You see, the Lord had once more fulfilled to Israel, as He does to every nation, the promise made back in Genesis 8 and 22, that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest would not feast. And Christian, have we not much to thank the Lord for the past provisions of salvation, for His grace and His mercy to our souls, for His present supply, both temporal and spiritual. It was the Apostle Paul, I remind you today, that reminded Timothy that one of the marks of the last days would be, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, that men would be unthankful. Child of God, I believe we ought to be above the world in this. We ought to be thankful. Giving thanks always for all things unto God was what the Apostle Paul penned. Thankful for the difficulties, yes. Thankful whenever a dark cloud goes over that cherished plan of ours, yes. Thankful for the things that the world would think was awful if it happened to them, yes. Oh, may God make us thankful people. This Feast of Tabernacles not only reminded them of their pilgrimage and of God's provision, But it reminded them too of the preeminence of Christ. You see, the offerings of the Feast of Tabernacles were completely unique. There were far more offerings that were made at this than at any other feast. Furthermore, all the burnt offerings were divisible by the number 7, which is the number of perfection in the Scripture. In Numbers 29, it shows us a very interesting fact. That the number of bullocks that were offered throughout this feast was one fewer every day. Until the last day of the feast, there was but one bullock that was offered. And I wonder this morning, child of God, does that remind us of the fact that we are to be pure before God? I wonder, is there something of the thought here that as we spend time before God and attend the means of grace and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, how that we are changed, how that we are brought more and to be more and more like Christ. I wonder, is there that thought, even in that significance of the lessening of the feast, of the sacrifices at the feast? But there is one thing that is absolutely certain. It definitely spoke of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For does it not point us to Calvary? Does it not remind us that Christ, the true sacrifice for sin and for the sinner, would come and offer that one sacrifice for sins forever? But there were also notable differences. Other notable differences around this feast. And they too pointed to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, there was the illuminating or the lighting of the temple. That's one thing that happened. And this lighting of the temple reminded the Israelite of the Shekinah glory. It reminded the Israelite of the presence of the Lord. Remember how the Lord had went before them with the cloudy pillar by night and and the fiery pillar by night. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want you to see there that we have recorded for us 1 Kings 8 and verse 10, the dedication of the house of the Lord, Solomon's temple. I believe it took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read there how in 1 Kings 8 and 10, whenever the priests were come out of the holy place, that cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. But just as a very interesting little aside, I want you to turn back to chapter 6 and verse 38. And I want you to notice there that it records for us in the Scriptures how that in the 11th year, in the month Bull, and the Scriptures tell us that that was the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof. And then if you compare chapter 6 and verse 38 with 1 Kings 8 and 2, you will see that they assembled themselves together in the month Ethanim, which was the 7th month. And the thought is here, brethren and sisters, that they waited for almost a year. From they concluded building the temple until they dedicated the temple. And the reason for that being that the time they dedicated it was not only the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was also a jubilee year. But this illuminating of the temple not only spoke of the presence of the Lord and the Shekinah glory, but it also reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And isn't it so interesting that in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as the light of the world. In John 8 and verse 12, He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness. Are you in the dark today? In the darkness of your sin? Christ is the light. Furthermore, the feast, at this feast there was also the pouring out of the water and of the wine. The priest would go to the pool of Siloam, and get the water, and he would enter into the temple through the water gate, and he would pour out that water and that wine before the Lord. And does not that remind us of the scene at the cross? John records it for us in chapter 19 and verse 34, how that one of the soldiers, with that vehement hatred towards Christ, he pierced his side, and out of the side of my Savior there came blood and water. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ could cry on the last day of the feast. Verse 37 of John 7. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. You see, Calvary covers it all. Today are you thirsty? Christ can satisfy your need. But if you were to read the Jewish fathers, it's not recorded in the scripture, and so I only mention it. But it was recorded amongst the Jewish fathers that as they made their way with singing and with joy, even up there to the temple of the Lord to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, how there went one before them playing a flute. And he was called, and I want you to listen for this, he was called the Pierced One. And does not that remind us this morning of the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and how they would look on him whom they pierced? Feast of Tabernacles not only reminded them of their pilgrimage, of the Lord's provision, but it spoke to them of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. There's one last thought. The Feast of Tabernacles reminded them of the procuring or the gathering in of the harvest. The procuring of the harvest. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, the prophet there prophesies that this feast will yet have a glorious fulfillment. Exodus 34, as we've already indicated to you, the verse 22 speaks of this as the Feast of Ingathering. In this portion in John's Gospel, I believe the orders of the chapters are very, very significant. In chapter 5, we have recorded for us a man that is healed. In chapter 6, we're taken back to Israel's wandering in the wilderness and the manna that was provided for them there. Now in chapter 7, we have our minds centered upon this feast, which speaks of the final harvest of the world. And child of God, are we not like the man who was healed at Bethesda? We could not walk before God. We could not please God, but by His grace, through His blood, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have been made to walk in newness of life before God. And not only that, we're in a world that is a wilderness. For this world is not a friend to grace, to help the Christian unto God. But thank God the Lord can keep us and sustain us and meet our need even in this world. This whole world is moving toward that day when there will be the gathering in of a spiritual harvest. For the stranger at Jerusalem, this feast of booths would have seemed a very strange sight. You see, it was the rainy season in Israel, and no one would have expected Israel to leave the comforts of their own home and to dwell in these temporary booths. And so it will be at the coming of the Lord. I want you to see here, chapter 7 and the verse 10, that the Lord comes not openly, but as it were in secret. Christ comes unexpectedly. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 32? But that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. In Leviticus 23, we're reminded that on the eighth day there shall be an holy convocation unto the Lord. They were to offer that offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Leviticus 23 tells us it would be a solemn assembly. And that word assembly could actually be translated as a solemn closure. The thought is, as you close a book, a closure of the age. And the coming of Christ will be that solemn closure of this age. I want you to see here in John 7, as we conclude our service this morning, concentrating our minds upon the gathering in of the spiritual harvest in the last days. I want you to see that the Lord will come personally. He comes unexpectedly, but He comes personally to the feast. I want you to see here in these verses that He's called Jesus. And I believe there is significance in the fact that He's called that very name. For I want to remind you this afternoon of Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where the angel there declared, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go." He's the same in name. He's the same in nature. But much more than that, the name Jesus speaks of Him as the believer's Savior. It speaks of Him as the believer's friend. Wasn't that the message of the angel to Joseph? "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins." Oh, my dear unsaved one today, you cannot look forward to the coming of Christ. For He's not coming as your Savior. He's not coming as your Redeemer. He's not coming as your friend. He's coming as your judge. In verse 10, I want you to see the one who is coming is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. You see, in Deuteronomy 16, we're told there that three times in the year all the males were to appear before the Lord. And here is Christ obediently fulfilling the Father's will. For His meat was to do the will of Him that sent Him and to finish His work. He's coming personally. I want you to see the purpose of His coming. In verse 19, we're told that He's coming to judge the hearts of men. Notice verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law?" And how significant it is that the very law of Moses, that very law that the Jews prided themselves in being given, that they would be judged by that law. Psalm 96 and 13 tells us that He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. And I want to take you forward this afternoon to Revelation 20 and 12, where John speaks of seeing the dead, small and great, stand before God. And I want you to notice that the books are opened. And another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books. Oh dear unsaved friend in this gathering this morning, let me tell you something. God has a record in heaven of you. Oh, you maybe thought nobody saw it. You maybe thought nobody heard it. You maybe thought no one can know my thoughts. I want to remind you today that the Lord has a record of it all in heaven. And one day He's going to open the page of the book where He has recorded everything about you. And He will judge you out of heaven's record. Oh, not what you would want them to judge you concerning. No, He will judge you according to heaven's record of you on that day when He opens the books. It will be a time of unrivaled joy for His people. The Day of Tabernacles was just 5 days after the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, whenever the covenant relationship between Israel and our God was restored upon the grounds of shed blood. He is coming to gather the Israel of God. I want you to think about this with me. All of Israel, Deuteronomy 16, all of Israel were to be there on the Feast of Tabernacles. And let me remind you that that pictures for us that all who have already died in Christ and all who will be alive to Christ comes will be gathered unto Him that very day. Oh, as Psalm 87 in the verse 6 tells us, the Lord shall count when He writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. Not one will be lost. Like Paul of old, we can have confidence that He will keep that which we have committed unto Him, even against that very day. The purpose of Christ's coming is not only to judge the hearts of men, not only to gather together from the four corners of the world and from the dead and from the sea His elect, but He's coming, and with this I close, to usher in an eternal Sabbath for His people. Let me remind you this morning that this is the only feast that had two Sabbaths. A Sabbath at the beginning of the feast and a Sabbath at the end of the feast. And does that not remind us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 4 and 9? There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Believer, now is the time to spend and be spent for God. Believer, now is the time to redeem the time because the days are evil. For there is coming for us, either in death or when Christ comes, there is coming for us a day of rest, an eternal Sabbath of rest. The Feast of Tabernacles, it taught them of their pilgrimage. It reminded them of the provision of the Lord. It should have taught them of the preeminence of Christ. And it reminded them of that eternal day when there will be the procuring, the gathering in of the harvest. Let's close in a wee word of prayer, please. Our loving God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the Saviour. We rejoice, our Father, today for Him who died to set men free. We thank Thee that His blood can cleanse the vilest offender clean. And we thank Thee that many in our gathering this morning can rejoice as we have spoken of Calvary. For Calvary for us speaks of peace and speaks of pardon. For Calvary covers it all. And our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ took it there with Him to the cross. And Calvary covers it all. We pray for those today that are not saved. Lord, what a dreadful day awaits them, whether they die or whether they remain till Christ will come again. A day of judgment. A day when heaven's record about them, not what others thought of them, not what they think of themselves, but what God has written will be opened. And it will be out of those things that He will judge them. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou wilt challenge the lost. Oh, God, may the thought of where they will spend eternity grip their hearts and draw them at last to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Take our thanks for Thy presence and for Thy help. Bless us even in the remainder of thy day. May we be very conscious of thee, watching over all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.